We come now to God's Word. We're continuing on in our series in Luke this morning. We're in Luke chapter 4. We'll be reading chapters verses 14 through 30 of Luke chapter 4. So I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word or in your pew Bible to Luke 4, 14 through 30. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your own hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. O good and gracious Father, you have indeed promised us that your word will not return to you void, but will accomplish the purpose for which you've sent it. So we ask humbly, Lord, that you would accomplish your purposes this morning through the preaching of your word, that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to receive. They would speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we saw last week in Luke, Jesus won a great victory in the wilderness over sin, temptation, and the devil. A victory that he shares with us as his people. This week we see that having won that victory in the wilderness, he returns to the region of Galilee. In the power of the Spirit, he begins to perform miraculous signs in Capernaum and the surrounding regions. And then he returns to Nazareth, his hometown, the place he grew up. He announces there his victory to his people. And rather than embracing him with open arms, they reject him. In fact, when we get to the end of this passage, we discover that they even tried to kill him. Why is Jesus so controversial? Why is the news of his victory so divisive? Why does Christ stir up in the people of Nazareth so much anger, so much wrath, that they're ready to execute him on the spot? Why is Jesus so controversial? That is the question that our passage answers this morning. It answers that question in the context of the people of Nazareth, and it answers that question for us today. In our day and age, why do so many people react so strongly to the true message of Christ? Why do they react so strongly to the message of the gospel? What is so aversive about Jesus? Why do so often people respond to the news of Christ's victory with rejection? Well, our passage gives us two answers this morning. Why is Jesus so controversial? First, because he preaches a subversive message. And second, because he exposes our hearts. But first, he preaches a subversive message. As we just read, after the temptation, we find Christ returning in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and word began to spread quickly about him. From what we learn and read later on in the passage, it's clear that he began performing miracles in that region, at least in Capernaum. Most likely, this was the time when he performed his first miracle, the miracle of turning the water into wine, which took place at Cana in Galilee. The ministry of Christ was beginning in force. In the power of the Spirit, he was displaying his authority, he was demonstrating his victory, and people were beginning to take notice. It says in verse 15 that in this region he was being glorified by all. And then he came to Nazareth, to his hometown where he was brought up. You might think that based on how things were going so far, that coming home to Nazareth would just be a victory lap for Jesus. He was performing miracles. Everybody was glorifying him. He comes to his hometown where he was brought up, and surely this is just the victory lap. This is where it just continues to go up and up and up. As it says, as the saying goes, there's no place like home. Well, in a traditional Sabbath service, it says here that Christ would traditionally, as was his custom, he would go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And during a traditional Sabbath service, there were a series of prayers, followed by an invitation to any man in the congregation to stand up, read from a text, and teach. And so Jesus stood up to teach. He stood up to read. And he read these words from Isaiah the prophet. What we find here in Luke in verses 18 and 19, he read these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." These words are a quote of Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2. A prophecy to the people of Israel about a prophet who would one day come to proclaim good news to the people. And that prophet was here. Christ will go on to say in verse 21, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus was the prophet who came to preach the message of salvation to God's people. Christ performed many miracles in his ministry. He healed many people in his ministry. But his primary ministry was preaching. So he says in the beginning of verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." To proclaim here means the same thing as to preach. Last week, we saw Christ use the Word of God to defeat Satan in the wilderness. This week, we see Christ preach the Word of God to his people so that they might repent and believe. And in this, we begin to see a picture of how God intends to accomplish his purposes in us. How God intends to accomplish his purposes in this world. Jesus here demonstrates to us what ministry primarily consists of. Not in signs of power, not in human wisdom or authority, but in the preaching of the Word of God under the anointing of God in the power of the Spirit of God. Or to put it more simply, if preaching the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God was enough for Christ, it should be enough for us. We dare not stray from the path that Christ has set for us. And what is the message that Christ preaches here to the poor? What says here, first, we can notice that he's been anointed to preach good news to those who are poor. Now, why does it say that? Why does it say that he came to preach good news to the poor? It's in this that we begin to see the subversive nature of this message. How the message of the gospel, how the message of Christ, it upends our worldly categories. You see, Jesus doesn't go after the influencers in society. He doesn't target politicians or the academic and religious elite. He preaches good news to those who are ready to receive it. As one commentator explains, it is the poor in general who sense their need in the greatest way and as a result respond most directly and most honestly to Jesus. Jesus comes to the poor in spirit because it is the poor in spirit who are the most ready, who are the most willing to receive his word. And what is the good news that Jesus preaches to the poor here? If you look back at the second half of verse 18, he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. One way that we can look at what Jesus is describing here is to understand that he is describing our sorry estate outside of his saving work. Where we are left outside of God's grace at work in our lives. What does he say? We are captives, trapped by our own sinful flesh. We are spiritually blind, fumbling around in the dark, unable to save ourselves, and we are oppressed, crushed by the weight of our transgressions. This is a subversive message that Christ preaches to this crowd here. It is not a message that you would preach if you wanted to win friends and influence people. Christ's goal, he would come and preach a positive and encouraging message that sought to inspire. But Christ did not come to inspire us. He came to save us. And so he preaches to these people not what they want to hear, but what they need to hear in order to be saved. They may want to hear, here is a 10-step program on how to fix this yourselves. You're doing just fine. Here is a little help. You can do it. That's not what he tells them here. No, he tells them, you are enslaved. You are lost and blind and left to yourselves. Your sin will crush you and it will destroy you. Praise God that Christ did not come simply to offer us a message of inspiration. Praise God that he came to offer us a message of salvation found in him. To those who are enslaved, come and find freedom. To those who are spiritually blind, come and receive true sight. To those who are oppressed, come find true, lasting liberty and freedom. And then he uses this last phrase to sum all of this together. Christ proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. What does that mean? This is a reference to the Old Testament practice of the year of Jubilee, when every 50 years the debts of all the people and all the land were forgiven and released, and there was this massive celebration. That's what Christ invites those who are poor in spirit into. Come and celebrate the freedom of the forgiveness of your sins. Come and find true liberty. Come and receive true sight. Come and marvel and celebrate the grace of God. He came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This was Christ's message to this people. And after he finished speaking, he rolled up the scroll, it says. He gave it to the attendant, and everyone just sat there in stunned silence, with their eyes fixed on him. What would he say next? What would their response be? Here's what Christ says next. Verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. It's hard to overstate the significance of these words here. There were many prophets who proclaimed good news to God's people. There were many prophets who came to tell God's people things that they did not want to hear. There were even many prophets who came to point to the fact that one day salvation would be coming. But there had never been, nor will there ever be again, a prophet who could stand before God's people and say, the salvation you're looking for is here today and it's found in me. I am the only way. That's what Christ is saying to this people. The salvation you're waiting for is here, now, today, and it's found in me alone. And this is a subversive message, especially in our culture. Because we live in a culture that likes options, don't we? We love options. If we don't like one opinion, what do? We go and we get a second opinion. If we don't like one piece of advice, what do? We go get some more advice, some additional advice. Everything is tailor-made for us. We love to have options. So we appreciate different experts giving us those different options, but we react so strongly to the idea that someone might have an exclusive claim on truth. You can give me an option, but don't be so exclusive. But notice that Christ doesn't sheepishly provide these people with multiple different avenues of salvation. He doesn't give them options. He says, this is the plan of salvation for the enslaved, for the blind, for the oppressed. I am the only way. This prophecy is fulfilled today. It's fulfilled in me. I'm your exclusive Savior. There is no other way. And is this exclusive Savior, with his subversive message that exposes the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts? So that's what we see as we move on in this passage. He exposes the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. At least initially, it seems as if the people of the synagogue are going to respond positively to Jesus. It says in verse 22, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. They marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. It's clear here from the response later of these people that what we're seeing here, that this marveling was nothing more than momentary amazement. They were impressed by Christ's rhetorical prowess. His message had tickled their ears, but had not descended to their hearts. And as a brief aside, this is a serious danger both for preachers and for those who are receiving preaching. For preachers, the danger is to preach sermons that are shallow, easy to receive, and easy to listen to because you want to be popular. Here's the danger for those who are receiving preaching. And this is a danger even for congregations like ours that value good preaching. Here's the danger for us: to receive preaching at only a head level. To receive preaching at only a head level. To enjoy preaching because it's nice to listen to, because it moves your emotions, because it interests you, without ever submitting yourself to it. To hear the word of God with your ears without ever submitting your life to it. To have God's word tickle your ears, but never descend to your heart. To say amen with your mouth, but never say thy will be done with your heart. You see, receiving God's word in this shallow manner, receiving God's word in this shallow manner where you hear it with your ears and it goes in one ear and out the other, receiving God's word in a shallow manner leads to shallow faith, which with just a little bit of persecution, with just a little bit of pressure, shallow faith often reveals itself to be no faith at all. That's what we see here in this passage. The true test of whether or not you are receiving preaching well, to whether or not you're receiving God's word well, is not what you say after the service on Sundays. It is how that preaching, how that word of God, by the Spirit of God, is transforming your life and bearing fruit Monday through Saturday. That is the test of how the word of God is working in your life. Is the word of God creating new desires in you? A love of God, a hatred of your sin, a desire for holiness, a desire for God's glory, a desire to take what you've learned here and share it with people who are lost and don't know Christ. Is the Word of God doing something in your life? It needs to move. The good news of Jesus Christ needs to move down from our head and into our hearts and to actually bear, in order to actually bear fruit. That's what we see here in the example of the people of Nazareth. Don't you notice this? They so quickly go from, in one sentence, they so quickly go from, what a nice young man. How eloquent. He's an effective speaker. To, hey, wait a minute. Isn't this Joseph's son? We saw him grow up right here in Nazareth. Isn't this just Joseph's son? Essentially, what they're saying is, who does this guy think he is? Who does this guy think he is talking to us like this? We saw him grow up in Nazareth. He's a nobody just like us. And Christ here, he reads their minds. He reads the thoughts and the intentions of their hearts. Just like Satan last week, in their hearts, they're questioning his sonship. And just like Satan, they want him to perform signs to impress them. That's what he exposes in verse 23. He says, doubtless you'll quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And Jesus replied to them, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Meaning essentially, people of Nazareth, I've judged your hearts already. I know that no matter what I show you, you will not believe me because you will not receive my word. Because you will not receive my word, I will never be acceptable among you. You see, the signs of Christ, the miracles that we see in the Gospels, they were never meant to create faith in those who were watching. They were never meant to create faith. They were meant to confirm faith of those who came in dependence on the Word of God. So the faith of the people of God would not be rooted in signs of power, but in the power of the Word of God. Essentially, these people are asking in their hearts to Christ, and he hears the thoughts and the intentions of their hearts. They're saying in their hearts, let us see, and then we'll believe. And Christ, in essence, responds to them, oh, it's only when you believe that you will truly see. It's only when you receive my word that you will truly have the eyes to see. You are unworthy of my works because you have not faith. You see, Jesus exposes in the people their unbelief in his word. If they will not receive his word, they will not receive him. That's why Christ says here to these people, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, not in your seeing. So their dependence would not be in what they see for a moment, but in the enduring, unchanging word of God, the promise of God. Christ came preaching and teaching because he knows ultimately what the people of Nazareth need and what we need is not a good show. We don't need a good show. We need good news of salvation received by faith alone. And that this reality just proves to be a bridge too far for the people of Nazareth. They could not see Christ for who he was because they were looking at him with the eyes of the flesh. They thought that they knew what they needed. They needed to see. But Christ shows them that they actually needed something so much more. And in this, Christ exposes another part of their hearts, another part of our hearts. He exposes a prideful independence that presumes to know what we really need and does not come to him, realizing our true need. Christ here, he cites two examples of miraculous signs done by prophets of the Lord among Gentile people. The miracle done by Elijah for the widow of Zarephath, whose son had just died and needed to be raised and who was poor and hungry and just needed bread to eat. And then the other miracle done by Elisha for Naaman, who was a Gentile leper who needed to be cleansed. Here's what Christ is saying with these two examples. Both Elisha and Elijah were prophets of the Lord. Both of them were rejected by God's people. They were rejected by Israel. And so God sent them to proclaim the good news, to demonstrate the good news to people who would receive it, to Gentiles, to people on the outside. They were sent to bring the power of the kingdom of God to people who truly realized their need. to Gentiles who needed to be fed and cleansed and raised to life. This is the upside down kingdom of God. Christ comes to the spiritually dead and brings life. He comes to the spiritually hungry and brings true food. He comes to sin-sick rebels and brings true cleansing and true forgiveness. He brings the power of the kingdom of God to those who realize their need. And so what Christ is telling the people of Nazareth here, the children of Abraham who were very, very proud of their Abrahamic heritage, he's telling them here, you don't realize it, but you are worse off than a Syrian leper and a Gentile widow. And that was a very deep insult to these people. You don't realize it, but you are worse off than a Syrian leper and a Gentile widow. Why? Because they realize their need and you will not. Gentiles accepted the prophets of God and you will not. And so the kingdom of God will be given over into their hands. As we read in verse 28, this final word of Christ, this final condemnation, proved to be too much. It says the people of Nazareth erupted in wrath because Christ had exposed their hearts. And he exposes our hearts as well. Do we, like the people of Nazareth, do we hear the word of Christ? The good news of freedom and liberty and new eyes to see. Do we hear this good news and say in our hearts, perhaps, functionally, well, that would be good news if I were held captive to something. That would be good news if I were blinded by something, if I were oppressed by something. But you know what? I'm actually doing just fine. I don't need what Christ has to offer. I'm doing just fine on my own. I'll tell you what, in our community, in our area, in our culture, right here in Manning, South Carolina, the primary obstacle to the gospel's work in our lives is that we do not actually believe that we need it. The primary obstacle to the gospel's work in our lives is that we do not believe that we actually need it. If you try to share the gospel, you will find that so many of your friends, your family members, your neighbors, your co-workers think that they are just good Christian people who are okay with Jesus. And here's the tragedy of that. They're basing that not based on the good news of what Christ has done for them and their relationship to him by faith. They're basing that on what they have done for God. They're basing that on their religious performance, on their church attendance. They're basing that on what they have done for God, not what God has done for them. The question of our culture, the question for our time, is have we realized our need? Have we realized our sin? Have we realized where we stand before God? Have we realized that whether we want to acknowledge it or not, we are held captive to our sin, spiritually blind to it, crushed by our transgressions and by the righteous judgment of God? If we have not realized it, if we have not realized that, this message of Christ will not make sense to us. And when confronted with the true Christ, we will react just like the people of Nazareth, with unbelief, with rejection, and with wrath. You see, this is the test of whether or not God is at work in your life, whether or not the gospel is at work in your life. How do you react when your sin is exposed? How do you react when your sin is exposed? When you're found out for who you truly are, how do you respond? Does that soften you? Does that humble you? Does it drive you to the cross in repentance? Or does it harden you? Does the idea that somebody might think that you're a sinner harden you in rejection of the gospel of Christ. This is the test, brothers and sisters, of whether or not we understand the gospel. What do we do when we're found out for who we truly are? That's what we see here in the people of Nazareth. Being exposed for who we truly are will either soften us in repentance, it will either drive us to Christ in humility, or it will harden us in rejection of Him, in rejection of His message. As this passage comes to a close, that's exactly what we see. That's what we see here in Nazareth. We see Christ, who has just preached this subversive message. He's exposed these people for who they truly are, and He's driven out of the synagogue. These people try to kill Him. They went so quickly from admiring Christ to desperately wanting Him killed. What changed? What was so controversial? Christ had preached a message that had exposed the condition of their hearts. In effect, what He told them here was, you've rejected God in your hearts. And because you've rejected God in your hearts, God will reject you forever. That is a controversial message. And so they try to kill Him. They try to take Him outside to the hill to cast Him off. But Christ passes through and is saved. This time. He's saved this time. But there would come a time where the people of Israel's rejection of God would be complete. Where they would not just try to kill Christ, they would actually kill Christ. When Christ would be driven outside of the town and not saved by God. You see, the rejection of the people of Nazareth was nothing compared to the rejection that Christ would face on the cross. Where it was not the wrath of the people of Nazareth that came down on Him, it was the wrath of Almighty God. And that's good news, because that was for our salvation. That was for our salvation. That is what our sin requires. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember this, because it's so easy for us, buttoned up on Sundays, to look back at the people of Nazareth who rejected Christ, or perhaps even the people of Jerusalem who crucified Christ, and say, wow, if I'd seen what they saw, I would never do that. With all due respect, yes, you would. Yes, you would. If not for the grace of God. If not for the grace of God, when confronted with the true Christ, we would react just like the people of Nazareth, with wrath and rejection of Him. That's why we need the gospel. We're all unfaithful. We reject God every day. We have the Word of God. We fail to believe it. We fail to do what it says. We reject Him. And so here's the good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters. That because of Jesus Christ, what He came to do for us, because of Jesus Christ, God does not reject us just because we've rejected Him. In fact, on the cross, Christ experienced that rejection that we deserve for rejecting Him. He won our salvation through rejection. Would we believe that? Would we receive that? So that when we come to Christ in that humble faith, being exposed for who we truly are, coming to Him in faith, when we do that, we're not rejected. We're not rejected. We're accepted by God on the merits of Christ, and we're accepted into the year of Jubilee, into that year of the Lord's favor. When we come to faith in faith to Christ, He welcomes us into that celebration. The celebration of His victory, into the celebration of our freedom and life and peace. Would we believe that? Would we receive that? And would we go out and tell of that reality to this world? Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, thank You for the message of Your gospel. Thank You for our Savior, who has brought to us a complete salvation in His person and work by your word and spirit, Father, work in our hearts. Would we not just hear your word vainly in our ears, but would it penetrate deeply to our hearts? You've promised, Father, that your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, that your word searches all the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Search our hearts, Father. Show us our unbelief in your word. Show us our rejection of Christ. Show us our functional independence. Expose in us our need for a Savior. And by your Spirit, draw us to him in faith and repentance. And it's in his holy, precious name that we pray. Amen and amen.